Okay, question for the day. Question is this. Name some of the things that people make idols out of today. Okay, so the question is about idols or about idolatry. So what are some of the things in our world that people idolize? Name some idols. And then even talk about why are those things idolized? Okay, so have a quick conversation about that. Okay, I hear good conversation going on. It's obvious that there is no shortage of idols today. And so lots of idols. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And today we're working with verses 6 through 23. So Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 23. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He sharpens an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it and with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I will see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you, you are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forest and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to be here and we're grateful for your word. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts open wide to receive you, minds to be obedient to you. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, let me just remind you a little bit of our context here. The Israelites are in exile in Babylon. And they've been taken captive there. The date that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians was around 587, 586 BC. And when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they put to death the king's sons, and they took the king captive as prisoner. So there's no longer a son of David on the throne. There's no longer even a throne. There's no longer the temple. They've lost the promised land. They have lost so much. And they've been taken prisoner to Babylon. And there they've had to settle down and kind of create a new life for themselves. And so there they are in Babylon. They've been there for probably 40 years now, as we kind of anticipate what's coming and kind of this generation that knows Babylon. And Isaiah, he's living about 140, 150 years before this, but God has enabled Isaiah to kind of see into the future and to speak into the future. And so Isaiah has a word for these people, and it's an important word for the people in front of him to hear, but it seems like it's especially addressed to these who are living in Babylon and have been taken captive there. And of course, that word kind of stretches on forward even to us today. And we'll recall that as they were taken captive to Babylon, they would have had a lot of questions. You know, they would have had questions in terms of, why did we end up being taken here? Like, I thought our God was the creator of the heavens and the earth, and I thought our God was strong, and I thought our God was going to protect us and watch over us, and yet we were defeated. We were conquered. We were taken captive. And so one of the things that they would be hearing from the Babylonians is, well, you're here because our gods are stronger, that your God is weak. And so be done with your God and worship our gods. Our gods are more powerful. And there would have been some who would have been thinking, well, wait a minute, maybe it's not so much that your gods are more powerful, but still questioning, did our God abandon us? Did our God forget us? Did our God forsake us? And so wrestling with those questions, not so much is God not powerful. Yeah, he's powerful, but maybe he is turned against us and doesn't care for us anymore, and he's abandoned us. And so wrestling with those kind of questions of abandonment. And then within those questions of abandonment and those questions of weakness, then the question is, well, what do we do next? And do we go ahead and assimilate and join in with the Babylonians and start worshiping their gods and, you know, just become the best, you know, I don't know, citizens of Babylon that we can become? And so it really is kind of a tough place that they're at. But then they begin to remember God raises up prophets. They remember words from Isaiah. They begin to remember that God hasn't abandoned them. And it's not that God is weak, but that God is actually executing the curses of the covenant. That God is still being faithful to the covenant, and instead of the blessings, he's executing the curses because of their unfaithfulness. And so the question then begins to kind of come up, okay, we were unfaithful. Will God ever forgive us? Will God ever restore us? That yes, our God is doing us right, so to speak, by putting us here. We deserved it. We earned it, if you will. Will God ever restore us? Will God ever forgive? And Isaiah has been announcing to them that God will forgive, that God does forgive, and that God is going to restore you and bring you home. Now, our passage today, you notice the focus was on idolatry. And there in Babylon, they would have been surrounded by all the idols of the gods that the Babylonians worshipped. And so it would have been tempting for them at some level to get caught up into worshiping these idols. And we know from Israel's history that they struggled with worshiping idols in their own land. And even coming out of Egypt, they struggled. They made a golden calf to worship. And so Israel has kind of this history of a struggle with idolatry. And so they had that before they got to Babylon. They had it in the wilderness. They had it in the promised land. And now that they're in Babylon with all of this kind of glory around them in terms of the Babylonian power, the Babylonian wealth, the Babylonian stability, and the Babylonians are saying, you should join us in worshiping our gods and through the practice of idolatry. And so it would have been tempting. And it's easy for us at some level to kind of step back and kind of maybe even scoff, like, how could they be really tempted to worship an idol? And yet the temptation was real. And Isaiah recognizes this. And so Isaiah is trying to expose, if you will, the falsehood of idolatry and trying to speak into their context to strengthen them to resist the temptation to kind of bow down to an idol, to glorify an idol, and to stay focused on, no, it's the Lord who is our maker. It's the Lord who is our Savior, our Redeemer, that only the Lord is worthy of our worship and of our trust. And so we want to go ahead and walk through the passage as Isaiah kind of speaks into this temptation and Isaiah exposes it and unmasks it. So, first thing, the Lord throws down a challenge. And this is in verses 6 through 8. And so here's the challenge that the Lord throws down. This is what the Lord says, Israel's king, Israel's redeemer. And so he's sovereign over Israel. He has redeemed Israel, the Lord Almighty. Here's what the Lord says. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. And so that's kind of the challenge that the Lord throws out. And again, they're hearing it in Babylon, where you have all these other gods and the temples to those gods, and the Lord's throwing it down. Okay, who is like me? You know, who can do what I have done? And the Lord is saying that apart from me, there is no God. And the evidence that the Lord lays out is his sovereignty, his power over history, to direct history. And so the Lord has brought Israel out of Egypt. The Lord, even before that, made the promises to Abraham. And so God's ability to declare what is to come and then to bring that to fulfillment, that is one of the things that separates God from the idols. That is one of the things that separates God from other so-called gods and lords and powers. That only the Lord is directing history. He's above it. He's over it, directing it. He can announce what's coming. He can bring it to fulfillment. And he is the only one that does that. And so the Lord is kind of laying this challenge down. Okay, who's like me? Who has done this? Go ahead, step up, tell me. And of course, you know there's silence. And then we go a little bit further, kind of turning to his people. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? Okay, and the Lord has been, through the prophets, has been telling Israel what's coming for ages. Okay, and they're remembering that, yes, the Lord told Isaiah that they would be taken to Babylon. And so they realize kind of the truth of these words of God's claim. You are my witnesses. Is there any other God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And so it's like the people of Israel, by their very existence, they are the living proof that there is no God but God. Because he called them forth, he created them, he formed them, he sustained them, he sent them into exile, he's bringing them back. No other God can make any kind of claim like that. No other God has done anything like that with a people. And so Isaiah is reminding them that they are the living proof that there is no God but the Lord. And so don't be deceived into worshiping one of the Babylonian gods or goddesses. Don't be deceived into practicing idolatry. Now he's going to have a word, verses 9 through 11. Now he's going to have a word, and if I could summarize it in 9 through 11, it's this: shame on the idol makers. Shame on all those who create the idols, who make the idols. So all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him? Nothing. He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. Okay, the reason why that the idol makers are to be shamed is because they are producing something, making claims about it, and those idols are powerless to save. And so it's like, shame on them. Because they're selling something, they're selling a product, they're selling a God, if you will, with all these promises about what this God will do for you. And the truth is, and they know it full well, the truth is that that God cannot deliver. And so shame on them for selling you a lie. And then all those who buy the lie, all those who are involved in the lie, all those who are involved in the production of the lie, shame will come upon them when the lie is exposed. And it will be evident that they should have never believed the lie, they should have never bought the lie, and especially shame on those who help manufacture and produce the lie. Now, see, the thing is, we need a saving that we cannot build or accomplish ourselves. And see, the idol makers are basically selling a salvation that they have made, selling a God that they have created, and making claims that that God can save you. Okay, but we need a salvation that is beyond anything that humans can build. We need a salvation that is beyond anything that we can accomplish ourselves. And so basically, shame on the idol makers for selling this lie that we can basically produce, manipulate, control our own salvation. No, our situation is such that we need a Savior who is beyond us. That we cannot save ourselves, we cannot manufacture life for ourselves. We need a Savior, not something that we make. And so he's going to go into the next part of the passage. He's going to go into kind of the art, if you will, the process of making an idol. And so he's going to start with kind of the last stage of the process. So look with me at verse 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. Okay, so the last stage of a process in making an idol in their day was that you would have a blacksmith that works with precious metals. And so you would have this object that's made of wood. And then what the blacksmith does is he beats a gold plate all over it so that the thing looks like it's gold. Okay, but really it's just gold covered. It's kind of got a gold veneer on it, if you will. And so the substance of it is wood, but it's plated with gold. And so the blacksmith has done this work. And it's hard work. It's challenging work. It takes technology to do it. And once it's finished, especially if the blacksmith has done a good thing, the whole thing looks like it's what? Gold. But is it? No, it's not. It's just gold covered. Okay, now that's kind of interesting in itself, because that's basically how idolatry works. That something looks very shiny and promising on the outside, but on the inside, it's a different substance. On the inside, it's not that pure gold. And so we see that going on. And then did you notice how he describes a blacksmith? The blacksmith uses his strength to create, his strong arm, to create this God. And what's going to happen to the blacksmith? He's going to get tired. His strength is going to wear out. If he doesn't stay hydrated, he's going to faint. Now, isn't this ironic? That here is a man who is going to faint from the load of the work if he doesn't nourish himself, creating a God that's supposed to sustain us. Do you see the irony in it? That How is a weak man going to create a God that's strong enough to sustain us? And so again, Isaiah's just trying to call out the foolishness of it. That only God, the Creator, the Redeemer, our Lord, only He has a strong arm able to save us. Amen. Don't trust in the strength of the craftsman's arm. He's going to get tired and weary. And if he gets tired and weary, how strong can his God be that he's making? And so don't fall for it. No matter how bright that gold looks, don't fall into the trap of somehow thinking that that God can save you. Then he goes to the next layer of construction. He talks about the wood. And so we go down to verse 13. Now the carpenter is in view. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine or be placed in a house. Okay, and so now we're talking the level before the blacksmith gets it. And this guy, the carpenter, he's got a block of wood. And what he's going to do out of that block of wood, he's going to carve a human figure. And that human figure is what's going to get plated with gold. And he's going to carve this human figure, and he's going to paint humanity in all of its glory as he shapes this figure. So you can just imagine, you know, this guy is probably very muscular, you know, maybe even supersized. And so here you have this kind of divine-like human figure, and yet, where's it got to be placed? You got to put it in a shrine. You got to protect it. Why?
It could fall.
It could break. Okay, we have a little, I don't know if I want to call it a shrine, but we have a little thing back here. Brother Beto has you know, sculpted some figures from the Bible to help kind of tell their story. Okay, we have that protected. We have it in a glass case because we know that as wonderful as Brother Beto made it, as strong as he made it, we also know that it's frail and that it can break, and so it needs protection. And so basically that's what's going on here in terms of, you know, the craftsman and the carpenter, that they carve out this image, they plate it with gold, but where are they going to put it? They're going to put it in a protected place because they know that it's frail, that it could break, that the weather elements could tarnish it. And so again, a God that needs protected is really no God at all. A God that we create is really no God at all, because we're weak and we're frail. And so we're just creating, I don't know, ourselves almost. Okay, look at the next. So we back it up just a little bit further. Verse 14. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." Again, just kind of mind-blowing to think about. As Isaiah exposes all this, that here you may have a special tree that you have watered and nurtured and seen it grow, and maybe you have a whole orchard of these trees or a forest of these trees. And so you find a tree and it looks really good, and you cut it down and you get a block of wood and a log out of it, and with half of the log, you're using it for firewood. And you're baking bread over it, and you're warming yourself with it. And the other half, oh, that's your God. And you're going to bow down and worship it. So same block of wood, half of it goes to ashes, And half of it, you decorate it, stand it up, and act like it's your God, that it will save you. Again, Isaiah is just trying to help them to see that none of the gods of Babylon can save them, that no idol can save them, that the only one who saves is the Lord their God, who is the creator of heavens and earth, who is sovereign over history, who has even foretold what is happening to them, and he's bringing it to fulfillment. And so why would you be deceived, tricked into buying a lie and worshiping the gods of Babylon, worshiping these idols? He keeps working to try to expose it even more. Let's go down to verse 18. These people, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds are closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? And so he's trying to help them to realize that the people who are worshiping idols, they are so blind and they refuse to see the lie that they are holding on to and that they're believing. It's a lie that they've made. It's a lie that they've bought. And so they don't want to admit that it's a lie. They don't want to admit that it can't save them. They believe something that they have made actually has the power to save them. And the truth is, we cannot save ourselves. Our salvation must come from beyond ourselves. So, working with this, at one level, it's not the most complex passage. It's pretty easy to see the foolishness of worshiping an idol. Okay, and yet at the same time, the thing that I'm wrestling with is, okay, what does this look like today? And not only that, but what was so tempting about it then? And why idols? What was the purpose of idols? Why is the worship of an idol tempting? Why is it tempting to idolize anything? Okay, and so this is kind of what I've been thinking about with this. An idol has the appearance of giving life. That when we idolize something, typically the things that we idolize are things that we believe will give us life, will give us a future. Okay, and so I'm sure that in your conversation, somebody mentioned that one of the things that we idolize is money. Okay, why do we idolize money? Why do we turn money into a god? We forget that we actually manufacture money. We forget that money is just paper. And so we might cut down a tree and we might use part of the tree to make, to make wood for a fire, charcoal briquettes. We might use part of the wood to make scrap paper that we're going to write notes on and eventually throw away or recycle. And then we'll use part of the tree to make money. As if that is what's going to give us life. We worship it. Not realizing that money is just a manufactured thing by humans. And it can't give us life. And I know somebody's saying, well, it may not give me life, but it'll give me a better life. Okay, but still, money does not save. Money doesn't save us from death. People with money, maybe they'll get better health care. Maybe they'll be able to stave off death a little bit longer. But guess what? Death is coming. And money won't save you from death, and money sure won't resurrect you from the dead. And so, but we get deceived into thinking that money gives us life. Now that's just one example. I'm sure you can think of countless examples of things that we idolize as if they are life-giving. Maybe popularity, maybe fame, you name it. All kinds of things we tend to idolize. Some good things, some just plain evil things. But even when we idolize a good thing, that becomes deadly. The idols do not have the power to give life. And what happens is we begin to trust in something as if that is life-giving, and at some point, it's exposed that it's a lie. And maybe we've gone too far down that path to where we don't want to acknowledge that it's a lie. And so we continue to hold on to that idol, not wanting to having to deal with the shame and the reality that our life has been based upon a lie, that it doesn't really give life. So that's one area in terms of why I think idolatry, idols are tempting. We idolize things that we think give us life, and we're deceived into thinking that that's really life-giving, and then when it's exposed that it's not, we have a hard time letting go. Okay, another area where I think idolatry is tempting, that oftentimes idols are a projection of ourselves. You know, so just like the carpenter made the figure to look like a human, and then it's going to be worshipped. Well, what's really going on in the worship right there? Who's being worshipped? Not the Lord God, who is distinct from us and who is our creator. What's being worshipped is us. See, and I think that happens time and time again, to where what we end up worshipping is simply a projection of ourselves. And that becomes idolatry. Okay, and this can happen at all different levels. It can happen in terms of symbols that we worship that are really just a projection of a particular way of life. And so we worship that as symbolic of our values. We worship that as symbolic of our values, of our way of life. And really what we're doing is we're worshiping ourselves as we worship that object. That we have projected ourselves onto the idol, and so paying honor and tribute to the idol is a way of glorifying ourselves. Okay, are you kind of tracking with me? So maybe, you know, this example, you know, we talked a little bit a few weeks ago about glory. And how the president of Ukraine often ends his speeches, glory to Ukraine. And then we thought for a moment about the United States flag, sometimes referred to as Old Glory. And, you know, in our country, you know, the flag is shown typically a lot of respect because it kind of represents us. And you can go so far as to turn the flag into an idol, to where you're actually worshiping the flag. And as you worship the flag, who are you really worshiping? Us. We're worshiping us. We're worshiping our way of life as if somehow we are worthy of worship. Okay, and I'm not trying to denigrate the flag or being disrespectful. I'm just trying to demonstrate how something that is even meant to be good can be turned into an idol. So that really what's happening is self-worship and self-glorification instead of glory going to God, who is worthy of glory. One more example. This is the part that I think is really tempting and also really telling. That sometimes what happens, we make an idol. I don't know how, let me try to say this. Sometimes what happens is we make an idol out of Jesus. Now, let me be careful here. We make an idol out of half-truths about Jesus. Okay, and so the way I hear it, the way I kind of see it, is that I don't know how many times I've heard phrases like, I know that God wants me to be happy. I know that Jesus wants me to be happy. I know that Jesus accepts me just as I am. Never mind that he died that I might be changed. Never mind that God is the one who created me and God knows what will make me happy, not me. Okay, but I hear and see and I have to guard against it that I don't somehow take Jesus and recast Jesus into somebody that's not really Jesus, but simply who I want Jesus to be. Are you tracking with me? And so Jesus wants me to be happy. I like that Jesus. Okay, but Jesus tells me I need to take up my cross and I have to actually deny myself and follow him. That Jesus is a little too demanding. Okay, and so what I end up doing is picking and choosing the Jesus scriptures that I like and those other scriptures where Jesus is kind of demanding and sometimes he's even a little harsh. That Jesus, nah, that's not really Jesus. This is Jesus, the one who wants me to be happy. Okay, and of course, I know better than anybody else what will make me happy. And so that Jesus that I've just kind of created is really just a way to legitimate me and my desires, my way of life, and gives me a green light to pursue what I think will make me happy. Do you see what I'm talking about? And so if we really, you know, get to know Jesus, we're going to know the Jesus who isn't simply for us, but who gives himself for us that we could be changed and transformed, no longer enslaved our own desires, but joyfully praying, thy will be done in my life, not my will. But we have a tendency to idolize this other Jesus and to simply project our own desires upon this Jesus and use this Jesus to simply kind of legitimate us, our desires, the way that we want to live. And so really, we're just engaging in self-worship. We're not really worshiping Jesus. And there is no salvation in that. It's just us being more us. And we need salvation beyond ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. So I feel like this happens over and over and over again in all different ways. And what we end up doing is reducing God to something that we like, that answers to us, that's pleasing to us. And really, it's just an engagement in self-worship as if we could save ourselves. Okay, another temptation for idolatry. We see this especially in Old Testament times, New Testament too. And I'll see if I can bring it forward to our culture. But idolatry was presented as a way to control or to manipulate God, presented as a way to kind of get handles on God, harness the powers that be, whether it's in nature or whatnot, and to begin to control these powers and use them. Okay, and so if we were to go back to Exodus 32 and kind of give it a slow read, that's where they make the golden calf. And what we would notice is that what instigates the creation of the golden calf is that they don't know what's happened to Moses. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him, so make us gods to go before us and lead us up from here. And so what, there we go. So what happened with that is that Moses was their God connection, and they lost their connection to God. And so then, okay, make us a new God connection because we want to get moving. And so they make the golden calf, as a means whereby they can connect with God, and not just connect with God, but even control God. And you'll notice as you read through that, that they make this golden calf, and then Aaron says, okay, tomorrow we're going to have a festival to the Lord. Okay, and what do? They engage in this kind of worship festival in front of the golden calf to the Lord. And they're performing signs of strength and sexuality because they want God to bless them with strength and fertility and to get them out of there and where they want to go into the promised land. So they are using the idol to try to manipulate and control God. Another way to think about it is that idolatry at some level is kind of like voodoo. Okay, now I don't know tons about voodoo, but I've seen enough movies to where, you know, you have a voodoo doll and the doll represents a person or a being, and you manipulate the doll, poking it with, you know, needles or whatever, and then the person that the doll represents, you see them in acute pain. Through manipulating the object, you're controlling the being that the object represents. This is how they thought idolatry worked. That it became a tool whereby you could control nature, rain. And so you would have a rain god, a storm god, and then you would perform certain acts in front of an idol that represented the storm god. And in doing that, you are going to kind of force the storm god to send rain. Okay, and so idolatry was this way of control and harnessing divine power. Okay, but as soon as you have a God that you can control, who's God? You are. And so again, it's masquerading that you're the one who's actually making this God. And so you're fooling yourself, you're believing a lie that somehow God is controllable. Because if you're controlling God, then what you're really saying is that you're over God. And you found the ways to manipulate God. Now, do we do anything like this today? Well, I just wonder, what are the ways that we think we can manipulate God? What are the ways that we think we can manipulate nature? What are the ways that we try to gain control and act like we're in control and sell the lie that we're in control? And so, I don't know. I mean, sometimes I think we, what? Do I say it this way? Sometimes I think we idolize spiritual practices, thinking that through our spiritual practices, we can control God and we can manipulate God so that God has to do what we want God to do. And so in that process of engaging in spiritual practices, whether it's our daily devotions, whether it's fasting, whether it's showing up to church on Sunday mornings, but I think we can begin to almost idolize those things. And by that, I mean, all of a sudden, those things become the tools, not for receiving grace. Those things become the tools for controlling God. And so, God, you have to bless me because I put X amount of money in the offering plate. And kind of the name it, claim it type stuff. And I get faith and I get trust and all of that. But whenever we move from trusting God to thinking we can control God, we've just created an idol. And we're acting like we're in charge instead of God being in charge. And so the challenge for us is really to live by the whole truth rather than partial truths. The challenge for us is to remember that God is God and that we're not. And that we don't fall into the temptations of idolatry. Look with me at how Isaiah closes this section. The Lord's still speaking here, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. Notice it's not you have made me. I have made you. You are my servant. See, I think we flip that too often. And we end up making the Jesus we want. And then the Jesus we want, we've created that Jesus to be our servant. And no, we need to remember that God has made us and that we are his servants. We need to remember that we do not create Jesus. Jesus creates us anew. And while Jesus gave his life for us, it's not that he's our, and he came to serve, but we need to recognize that he is the Son of God. And he calls us to follow him. And he's our Savior. He's the one who makes us new. We do not make him new. So important that we don't fall into that trap. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. And to hear that promise of not being forgotten. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Do you hear this? I have saved you. Okay, you didn't make me. In my compassion and in my grace, I have saved you. But I am your maker and you are my servant. And I have saved you. I have forgiven you. I have redeemed you. And so what's the invitation? Return to me. Come to me, for I have redeemed you. And I would even add, you know, come back to the truth. Quit living in the lies of idolatry as if you can create your own savior, as if you can create your own future, as if you can save yourselves, as if I'm simply more of you. No, I'm beyond you. I'm over you. I'm your maker and I'm your redeemer. And so return, come back to me. Don't go after these lies. And then look at the last lines. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this, brought salvation, redeemed. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forest, and all your trees. Those trees are so happy not to be made into idols anymore. Burst into song, you mountains, you forest, and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob to display, he displays his glory in Israel. And to just extend that, that through Christ, God redeems us to display his glory in our lives and through our lives. We can't save ourselves, but praise God, he's never forgotten us. And he saves us, and we are his. And so I invite you to take communion this morning. Pastor D will pass out the elements. And we don't turn these into idols, but we recognize that they are symbolic of the one who does save us. And so we worship our Savior. And we invite our Savior to do just that, to work his salvation out more and more deeply in our lives, and to empower us to live in obedience to him, that his salvation might be fully accomplished in us and through us for his glory. And so as you receive the elements today, I would just invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to expose to you any lies that you might be holding on to, any idolatry that you might be holding on to. Paul talks about idolatry this way, that idolatry is to exchange the glory of the Creator for a created thing. Whether it's something that we have made, quote unquote made, like money, or whether it's something that God has made, like nature. But worshiping the creature or the created thing instead of the Creator, the one who can save us and does save us in Christ. And so as you receive communion this morning, and just invite you, Lord, show me places in my life where I might be believing a lie, where I might just be worshiping the created thing instead of you, my maker and savior. And so, Charlene, if you would come, and Alex, Sister Alex, and lead us in song, and I invite you to stand or sit and pray, whatever is more comfortable for you, and receive the elements, the bread, the cup, as Pastor D gives them out. And then once everybody is served, we'll take communion together. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. And you are our maker, our redeemer. You sent Jesus to be our savior, our Lord. Forgive us for idolatry. Forgive us for taking created things and somehow acting like they actually give us life, as if they're God. Forgive us for all the ways that we have knowingly and unknowingly entered into some form of self-worship, as if we could control you and save ourselves. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And we pray that we would live our lives by your Spirit under the lordship of our crucified and risen Savior Jesus, who gave himself for us that we could be made alive. Yeah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And then in like manner, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins."